Get a copy of the scriptures and turn to Song of Solomon in chapter 3. We're midway through there, and we'll be having a look at that in a few minutes. I've been working my way through a book called Them Before Us. I can recommend this book to you, written by two ladies who are believers and who are moms. And have the foreword written by Robert George, who is professor of law at Princeton and a supporter of a lot of these issues that are, a lot of the ethical, moral issues that are in our face today, if you put it that way. Well, the book is called Them Before Us. And then the subtitle, which kind of put me off a little bit at first, is Why We Need a Global Children's Rights Movement. I'm not a big one for global rights movements of any sort, usually. Just the first thing that came to my head was my own children and all the rights they demanded. I want my own room with a locked door, and I'd prefer it if I could go through my childhood without any siblings. And of course, the siblings' demands were, do anybody remember Jolly Ranchers candies? I want the green ones to count for a vegetable and the red ones to count for a fruit. We're demanding our rights. And so, as all good parents will do, we just rolled our eyes and said, yeah, right, whatever. And pressed on. So I'm not a big one for rights. So now maybe a child's right that should be observed might be the right to go through your childhood without a cell phone. How about that? But let's take a look just for a moment at what these ladies have come up with us. They've caught it very well on the back cover. You probably know the adult viewpoints on marriage, infertility, reproductive technologies, same-sex parenting, divorce, and adoption. But have you ever considered the kids' perspective on all of those things? And then they also make a list of myths that are very common in our culture now. And let me just read down through these and see how many of these sound, oh, that's okay. We think it's okay because it's been pushed at us so long and so hard. Try this. Kids need only love and safety. Moms and dads are optional. Love makes a family. Biology is irrelevant. Marriage is about adults. It has nothing to do with kids. Children are resilient and they will get over divorce. Studies show no difference in outcomes for kids with same-sex parents. Sperm and egg donor kids are fortunate because they are so wanted, even though they have no idea who they are. Surrogacy is a great way to help wannabe parents have a baby. And finally, reproductive technologies are just like adoption. So those are some of the things that they take on in this book. Very useful. In the introduction, Robert George says that my generation, and that would be mine too, he's a year older than me, my generation lived by the imbecilic, he says, in other words, you'd have to be an imbecile to believe this, by the imbecilic motto, if it feels good, do it. He goes on, this has brought untold suffering on children. Millions of children. Children are vulnerable in every possible way. I mean, they're born that way. That's very often the thing God uses as a call in our life to grow up. It's for some of us, when we had that little screaming bologna loaf for the first time, it's the first time we ever imagined that the world didn't revolve around us. And all of a sudden, There's this little person who needs you 24/7 in every possible way. Children are vulnerable in every possible way, and they are also victimized in every possible way by this wicked world that we live in. If they can survive the womb, not be aborted, in other words, then they are now being indoctrinated in our public and private institutions in every possible way by things that are patently untrue. They just don't make any sense and they're wrong. So children have needs and rights, and the thing that we seldom think about, you and I, we often think of what our rights are. But what we don't think about very often is our obligations, and we have obligations to children. So the basic put of their book, and I just really deeply agree with them, is that children's needs, not their wants, children's needs are always, many times, more important than adult wants. Children's needs are more important than adults' wants. And I'm sorry for all the conversations that you're going to get from your teenage kids on the way home today. Just work. Remember, needs and wants are different things. So children are not fashion accessories. They are not an object to fulfill another person's desires. Oh, I just have to have a kid, so I need some, you know, some donated genetic material to make that happen so that I can have my own little, you know, Gucci purse is what it turns out to be. That's not what they are. A child is a person, a human being made in the image of God. And here is their push again. Children need, not want, they need a father and a mother to know them and to love them. As in a male and a female committed for life together in the same relationship and in the same home for their life. That's what their need is. They bring out the fact that parenting, they argue that parenting is a misnomer. Parenting has been kind of smudged a little bit just to say, well, we're being parents here. In reality, you are either a male or a female. You're either a father or a mother if you have children. And your parenting is either fathering or mothering, but not both. Now, certainly, men and women, genders, they have overlap. There's spectrums. Some men are better, closer at being better moms than others, but they're not moms. And moms are not dads. And that is just the truth of it. That, and I could be in jail this time next week for this. So if you don't see me, that come make my bail if you would. This didn't used to be a thing to talk about. We just knew this. Since all of human history, we knew this. But as I mentioned last week from Dan's book, Greg Boyd's essay, we have an enemy, and we are at war. A quote from the book again, children who grow up without their father or their mother suffer. They struggle in life and often blame themselves as a result. So biology matters. Biology matters because it's about who am I? You know who you are because of who your parents are and who their parents are. Gender matters, moms and dads. Marriage matters. We need that safe garden to live in, and we're going to be talking about that today in the scripture from Song of Solomon. And when I say marriage, I'm not just talking about the legality of it, but the relational reality of it. From this married relationship, this intimate relationship, that becomes a safe place for a child to grow up into. And so God's plan, God's design, is more critical than ever we thought, because it's really under fire now. Now, in the Bible, it speaks about a category of people called widows and orphans. And God's people are commanded to look out for widows and orphans. And widows and orphans, we have them because life is hard. Life is difficult. Many people lose their fathers. Men get killed a lot more than women do. Always have, in wars and in dangerous kinds of jobs. And so they leave widows and orphans. But so it has always been that way, that life creates enough widows and orphans that the community needs to be very intentional about taking care of those people. But now, in the midst of all of our wealth and all of our health care, the ability to live longer, we are in fact creating more widows and orphans. Think of single parent families as widows and orphans. No matter what the government says or gives you, you have lost something when you lose a parent, and it changes your life for the rest of your life. There's no getting around that. And so what life used to bring because it was harder, we are now doing to ourselves for our own convenience. And we're doing it more than ever there was before. I believe over the half of the births in our country now are to single-parent families, mostly single-parent moms. And so here is an important principle to remember in these social issues as we deal with them, and they bring this out a lot in the book, is that the rule is always more important than the exception to the rule. No, sorry. We needed some entertainment there. She escaped. The rule is a man and a woman having, in a marriage relationship, having children. That's the rule. And we have taken the exceptions to those rules and push them to the top of the heap so that we no longer remember what the rule is anymore. You know? And certainly, this has always been around. Think about the ancient story of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah is feeling this social pressure. She's feeling pressure from God. God says, you're going to have a child, you two. She's thinking, how is this going to happen? And she's feeling the social pressure for never having had a son that Abraham can call his heir. That was much bigger pressure in that world and in those times. That was the survival of your tribe, who you are. And so she gives in to the pressure, and she brings this servant girl, Hagar, to Abraham and says, have a child with this young girl. Abraham, being a guy, says, okay. And then, 13 years later, when this boy, Ishmael, he's becoming a serious guy to hang out with his dad, God says again, God, after 13 years of silence, he wasn't impressed with their solution to the problem. He didn't ask them to bring a solution to the problem. He says, you two are going to have a son that's going to be your heir. And Abraham says, wait, we have Ishmael. Can't he be my heir? I love him. And God says, you're going to have another son, and he's going to be your heir, like I said the first time, and you didn't listen to me. And so they ended up, I mean, Sarah got into a tangle with this servant girl who was a concubine to Abraham in that tribal culture, and they were pushed out. And so this boy Ishmael was a fatherless son. It's been going on since forever. And there is a lot of anger, a lot of rage, a lot of bitterness and resentment that still exists to this day from that story. So we're doing things to ourselves. So the rule is more important than the exception. And so there's always exceptions to everything. A lot of you are, you know, a lot of us in this room, if we said, would I do something different if I had a chance to do it different with regard to marriage and children? Of course, we all would. We all would. But the rule is still the middle of the road. It's still where we go. And so I would like to go over to our Bible passage now at Song of Songs, chapter 3 and verse 6. And what we're doing, what I'm doing with this Song of Songs, this poem, I'm putting it up over here as, remember when this was what made sense? And I want us to keep that in that place, because what I'm describing with this is all the craziness that doesn't make sense in our world. And so it's really our reference point. It's what we navigate to. And so we have this wedding day between this young couple who have been talking to one another in a very passionate sort of way. I'm just going to read parts of this. I'm going to read this section here about the wedding. And the thing about this poem is that it has a pretty loose narrative frame, if I could say it that way. It's not exactly clear what's going on in the framework all the time. And there's a reason for that, and that's a good thing, because we don't get too hung up on the story as much as we listen to the voices speaking to one another, and we get the we begin to realize that this marriage is really about the relationship that starts. The wedding is just one day and a ceremony and all that, as always, and the marriage is the relationships that goes on from there. Let me start in verse 6. Who is this? She who is coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with every powder of the merchant. Behold, it is Solomon's traveling coach, and around it are 60 warriors from the warriors of Israel. All of them wield a sword, experts in war, each man with his sword on his thigh against the terrors of the night. In other words, there's safety here. King Solomon has made for himself a carriage from the trees of Lebanon. He made its post of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple cloth, its interior fitted out with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, daughters of Zion, and gaze upon King Solomon with a wreath his mother placed on him on the day of his marriage, on the day of his heart's joy. Well, now as you read the people that have been reading this for thousands of years now, and commenting on it, you get everything all over the board. And when they begin to abuse one another, the commenters, you know that they really don't have a very strong position for what they're saying. You'd have to be out of your mind to read that this is really a wedding, some say. And when they start doing that, you know that they're not really sure of themselves. But on the face of it, we're reading the face value of what it says. It says it's a wedding. And some have taken it to be satire. And some have taken it to mean that this is not actually a traveling coach, but rather it's Solomon's bedchamber. And so again, the frame, the narrative frame is light, but it's this intimate relationship between a man and a woman that becomes the center of the family. The king is wearing a wreath from his mother. Mothers have always been and remain in charge of weddings. Nobody questions that. Some have asked questions about whether or not there was some, and this is from 1,000 years ago, kind of a one stream of interpretation was that this was a girl who Solomon wanted, but she was in love with a shepherd somewhere else. And so they make up all kinds of stories about this. And they can't imagine why Solomon would have gone out to see the sheep pens in the first chapter that we read about. Well, it makes some sense to me, in fact, that raising sheep was the family business. Solomon was the grandson of Jesse of Bethlehem and the son of David of Bethlehem. They were in the sheep business. And I'll bet you that when David brought it all together, I bet he went down and made a trip to Bethlehem, and I bet he began acquiring properties around his father's properties. I bet the family business grew because of the wealth that they had. So it would be no surprise to me at all that Solomon would still be very much connected to that business. And in fact, you know, it could well be that they became even wealthier because you had to, when you brought your sacrifice to the tabernacle, and then after Solomon built the temple, you brought a sheep. If you brought a sheep all that way, you had to pass muster with the priest. And that one's not good enough. What he's really looking for is the little tag that says you bought it from the farm down in Bethlehem. So usually you would just bring some money and buy a sheep for your sacrifice, you see. And so there was an economic component to this, and Solomon was part of that, no doubt. But here on his wedding day, before we abandon the straightforward reading of it, I want us just to listen to the story as it is. You know, let's listen to what's being said to us. And so I am taking this as his wedding day, as it says. So he just expresses delight now in his bride. And he pays her 7 compliments for her appearance. And she is attractive and attracting to him. And that's a good thing. It's by design. Now, the wisdom literature of the Bible and the New Testament especially always encourage modesty, lest your motivations be questioned. But for here, for this relationship between this man and this woman, be as attractive as you can. His compliments for her are in keeping with her beauty, and he is right to assure her that she has won his heart. And so he compliments her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her temple, or her cheeks, as you will, her neck, her breasts, and says down in verse 7, "You are altogether lovely, my darling, and no blemish is in you." And then he says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Watch from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir, even Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of leopards." And so he is summoning her. He's asking her, "Would you come and be wed to me?" Those names he gave are apparently mountaintops in the country of Lebanon. So she obviously can't be at all those places. So he's asking that she come from outside his world into his world. It's relational. It's voluntary. Nobody's being forced to do anything. It was seen that the king holds all the cards, and yet he's asking. She has to say yes. The word no is a woman's power. And that is something not to be forgotten. It is something to be taught. And young men need dads to teach them about women and about the fact that you need to become something, son, to whom she would want to say yes. See? That's why we need moms and dads in this together, because to bring two people together to be married, rightly so, it doesn't just happen by luck. It happens because of families. I mean, it can happen by luck, I suppose. We always push that story. Isn't that a great story? That could have never happened. Most, remember the rule, not the exception? The rule is that families come together in these weddings. And so he continues talking to her down through verses 9 through 11. And then I wanted to stop for a second at verse 12. He says, a locked garden, a locked garden. In other words, a garden with a wall around it that has got private access. A locked garden is my sister, my bride. He's not using sister in the sense of being related to her. He's using her as that in the sense of she is a woman and he is a man. She is an enclosed spring, a sealed fountain. And so now it's heating up. This might well be his overture to her on their wedding night, as it were. The garden here. The garden is a metaphor. On the base level, it's a metaphor for the physical coming together of a man and a woman. But in time, this garden becomes, it takes a spiritual shape. It's a relationship. It is an intimate place of knowledge. There are things that pass between us that no one else knows. There are conversations. There are assumptions. There are all kinds of things that no one else is privy to. And so the physical relationship between a man and a woman is the first creation blessing. God says to the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply. That's a physical thing. And so God thought it up. It's his idea. But the spiritual shape is a safe, walled, private garden for a marriage relationship. And it's a place where it's safe for little children. They can be safe in this place. And so a private space is also a metaphor for both of their bodies. And the whole idea here is that it's an exclusive thing. You are exclusively for one another. I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine, says the book Song of Solomon. It's right here on my ring. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. So it's that's what puts the value in it. We want something that's exclusively ours in this life. That adds value to it. If you are a wanton, if you are a public fixture with your emotions and your life and your sexuality and everything else, your value goes down as a person. And so they continue this garden and orchard motif in verse 13. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruit. Verse 15, a garden spring, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. And she invites here at the end of verse 16, let my lover come into his garden and eat its choicest fruit. And then he responds in the next verse in chapter 5, I have come into my garden. And so these two have made a decision. They have taken action. They have married one another. And now they come together. To know who you are in this life, to be able to bring that together with another person, that is an amazing gift. There's always exceptions to the rule. Life is chaotic. I was raised in a single-parent family from the age of 10. Well, my father was killed in a war, and so I never had issues of abandonment. I knew that I was loved. But some people don't even know who their parents might have been. It was an anonymous contribution of genetic material. And that is not easy for some people to deal with, for a lot of people to deal with. We need to know who we are. And so life is chaotic enough already. Make your child's life more stable than perhaps yours was. That's where we start. That is what Jesus brings into our lives. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who gave us the Song of Solomon and holds it up as an example of this relationship between the genders, a specific man and a specific woman. Your daughter should have a pathway into the future. Give them that. Your son should have a pathway into the future. Give him that. We don't know what's going to happen. Marriage isn't for everyone. It doesn't happen to everyone. Not everyone has kids. But the rule is, this is what we were made for, and this is how it looks, and this is how it works. And so don't cast it aside as being outdated. Don't say, well, you must not love everybody else then. If your life is by the rule, God's families, then you have nothing to apologize for to anyone else. You have mercy, you have grace, all those things to everyone who struggles. We all struggle some way or another. But we are ancient beings who are made in the image of God, and we need to remain those beings. So what do? Same things I've been saying, same things I said last week. First of all, live by the rule, not the exception. You know, we've all got things in our lives where the rules don't quite work, but we need to go to the center. We need to go to God's word. We need to be in and amongst his people. We need to be where the center of God's life is, in a relationship with him. So live by the rule, not the exception. Put your child's needs above your wants every time, all the time. This whole idea that, well, this little one will just have to get over it because my destiny is being interrupted here because I'm just not happy in my marriage. Now, I have told people to get out of marriages before. I know how serious this is. And I know how ugly it can be. But when you do that, even if it's legal, even if it's ethical, or if it's the only last option you have, you're going to lose. You're going to lose something, and your child is really going to lose a lot. So go to the center. Go to the rule. Be a godly person. How do I do that? Well, we start by meeting Jesus, being born anew. That gives us a way to move into the center of God's life. And I would say that you who are here today, you are doing this. You are standing up and being counted just by being here. This is becoming a deal. Just reading this last week, telling pastors, don't expect people to come back to church. Those who believe, those who are serious about it, and are able to do it, ought to be here. It's that straightforward and that simple. But he gives us this great life. He gives us this creation that's really good. And we ought to be able to live in that creation as a good creation. Not pulled aside by, well, you didn't take care of this, you didn't take care of that, you didn't do this or you didn't do that. In other words, it's just people being manipulative. And so I'm giving you permission to go back to center and be a follower of Jesus, who's part of a family, one way or the other, and to do it God's way. Amen? All right, let's thank God. Thank you, God, for this amazing poem in your word that you just put there between this man and this woman talking to one another, and how you're just really woven through all the middle of it. And we just ask that you would give us strength and courage to walk forward in this life and to begin to push back with the legal and societal rights that we have against craziness that's being brought to bear against our children. Help us to defend them in every way possible. Help us not to just leave them out there to be victim to anyone and everyone. Lord, help us to find how to make our children strong enough to do well in this world, but also show us the places we need to protect them. Lord, I ask that you would help us in our marriages. A wedding is just a one day, and then a marriage is a lifelong thing. It's a daunting commitment, and yet it is exactly what you ask us to do. And so we just lift up the marriages in this congregation to you, and I just want to thank you for all the great children we have in this room, in this congregation, who are being cared for and who are learning your ways from their parents. And so we thank you for that, Lord, and ask that you would bless us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for our final song together.
This one at last is bone of my bones and flesh from my flesh. This one is called woman, for man was taken, from man was taken this one. This is why a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now both of them were naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Amen.